Two Christian ministers, one who was a missionary, one who was a Bible teacher, were having a conversation. It's got their names here. I came across this story. It's got their names here, but I don't think you'd know who they were, so we'll leave it like this. But the missionary, he was sharing about his time out on the mission field, sharing about some of the trials and the difficulties that he was experiencing at that time. Some of the attacks that he felt that he was under. I think they were from people, from individuals, from circumstances, rather than necessarily blatantly spiritual things. But he was just sharing with that. And the Bible teacher says, well, you know, you actually ought to be grateful for it. The guy looked at him as if to say, oh, right, okay, I've heard this before, but let's see whether he says what I think he's going to say. And the guy did. He says, it means you're on the right track. If you never experience any opposition or setbacks in the Lord's work, you probably ought to get down on your knees and ask him to show you what you're doing wrong. Well, today is the last of our series on the tools and weapons that God has given us for life and spiritual warfare. It's been going on for quite a while, so some of you might be thinking, well, amen for that. But I trust you've enjoyed this series as we've looked at the different things that God, tools and weapons that God has given us for living this life and advancing the kingdom of God. And one thing is for certain, the Bible says that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but one thing is very certain, there are struggles. We are in a struggle. We're told that it's one against spiritual powers. As I say in that story that I've just told you, that might not those difficulties, that opposition might not necessarily have been from spiritual powers so much as physical things, but they were in a struggle. The Bible says our weapons are not the weapons of the world, but make no mistake, please, that we need to use those weapons and wield those weapons that we have. Weapons that we've identified as we've gone on. Weapons like prayer and fasting, giving, praise, even shouting, the gospel, the baptism and the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the blood of Jesus, the name of Jesus, the word of our testimony, the armor of God, submission to God and resisting the devil, the Bible, each other and our togetherness, forgiveness, unity, agreement, and our words. Quite a lot of them. Spent a lot of time on this. We've discovered, I think, that we are not short of tools. We're not short of weapons. God has given us all that we need. But we need to understand this morning that, yes, we have all of these tools. Yes, we have all of these weapons. We have all of these things that we can use in the service of God to advance the kingdom, to do his will. But when you are in a battle, the tools, the weapons that you have, they need to be used. It's no good forgetting them and leaving them behind in a corner. You actually have to be carrying those weapons. You actually have to be carrying those tools, or you'll find that you're unable to do the job. And God has given us these things because we need to use them, because we are in a battle, and battles are tough. Battles are tough. Now, I want to finish our series today by looking at two sets of passages which have been, in my mind, quite rightly associated with spiritual warfare, but which have perhaps over the years been misunderstood as to the nature of that warfare and what it looks like. Now, there was one other area. I mean, there's basically two things that I'm going to talk about today. There was a third, and I wrote this a very long time ago, and was going to include that. But more recently felt actually, that's not really for a Sunday morning. I'll produce that third thing in some other form, perhaps. But here we have two areas that I want us to look at and to think about. And the first is a verse that comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 to 5. And I'm going to read it in the context of verses 1 to 11. And I'll highlight the verse itself. by the humility and gentleness of Christ. This is 2 Corinthians 10, starting at verse 1. By the humility and greatness of Christ, I appeal to you, I, Paul, who am timid when face to face with you, but bold whenever you are towards you when away, I beg that you, that when I come, I may not have to be as bold as I expect to be towards some people who think that we live by the standards of this world. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. The weapons we fight are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God. And we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. It's that verse, verse 4 to 5, that I want to emphasize. Then to, and we will be ready to punish every act of disobedience once your obedience is complete. You are judging by appearances. If anyone is confident that they belong to Christ, they should consider that again that we belong to Christ just as much as they do. So even if I boast somewhat freely about the authority God gave us for building you up rather than tearing you down, I will not be ashamed of it. I do not want to seem to be trying to frighten you with my letters, for some say his letters are weighty and forceful, but in person he is unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. Some people should realize that what we are in our letters when we are absent, we will be in our actions when we are present. Now, growing up, verse 4 and 5, the weapons of our warfare, are not the weapons of the world, they have power to demolish. That was part of a bit of a song when I was growing up, when I was a young person, in my teens. And the chorus went, we the church of Jesus now enforce Satan's defeat. And it was one of these really, ones. And I tried to look for the lyrics or a video of the music or something like that. And I couldn't find it at all. And actually, there is a great sense of truth in that. That we do believe that Jesus has defeated the enemy. And we do believe that he has given us the victory, and that we now live and walk in that victory. And we do believe that we do in a sense continue to enforce and to work out that victory as we seek to serve him and follow him. It's the how that is done that I want to emphasize and talk about today, because back in the 90s, when that song was popular, it was seen as being all about taking authority in prayer and binding spiritual forces and all of that kind of stuff, which in itself it might be all very well, but I don't know whether that's what Paul was talking about in this passage. You see, one of the principles that we really have to understand when we come to read the Bible is that each verse is written in a context. You can't just go plucking verses out of the Bible and make it mean whatever you think it does. In fact, it's very easy when we just look at a verse on its own and read it to get a completely different impression about what it's saying than what the writers originally intended that to be written. Every verse is in a context. Every verse or couple of verses is in the context of the passage, not necessarily the chapter, but the passage in which you find it. Every passage is in the context of the Bible book, be it a letter or whatever it is. Every Bible book needs to be taken in the context of the New Testament or the Old Testament, depending on where it is. And of course, New Testament and Old Testament need to be taken in the context of the whole Bible together. It's a unified message. It's a message that has the whole, that has the whole story for us. And so it's very important that when we read verses, we actually take them in context. Incidentally, I did read an article not so long ago that suggested that that's not the case and that Jesus took scriptures out of context and all of that kind of stuff. I don't think that that is true. And I couldn't help thinking as I read it, well, you take some of these verses out of context and you see the disaster that might be created as a result of it. So let's note some things from this passage, whole passage that we've read. verses 1 and 2, Paul is apparently challenging those in the church who are saying he's very strong sounding by letter, but he's quite timid when he's actually here. It's repeated in verse 10 where it says, well, his letters are forceful and weighty, but in person he's unimpressive and his speaking amounts to nothing. These guys are saying, basically, Paul's a bit of a lightweight. He makes massive noises when he writes his letters, and then when he comes, he's all timid and gentle, and there's none of it. He makes all of these strong statements about how we should live in his letters, and then when he comes, he's all kind of nice and timid, and, you know, it's almost as if there's two different people. It's all a bit suspect as far as we're concerned. These people were apparently saying. But Paul replies in this letter and he says, listen, the reason that I sometimes get tough by letter is precisely because when I get that opportunity to be with you face to face, I don't want to be like that. I want to be gentle. I want to be encouraging. I want to lift you up. I want to help you. I don't want to spend all of my time kind of laying down the law, as it were. I want to build you up. But listen, if you're not going to let me do that by my letters, then you'll leave me no choice to come and do that in person. I'd rather be gentle, but I'll be tough if I have to. Verse 5 then talks about taking every captive, every thought, to make it obedient to Christ. But then verse 6, the next verse, goes on to call that obedience your obedience. In other words, the obedience of the people in the church. And so suddenly we begin to see that when Paul talks about not waging war as the world does, or having weapons like those in the world, he's not actually talking about battling Satan and demonic forces and all of that kind of thing. He's talking about how we do business as Christians, how we live our lives as Christians. And he's saying we don't get into fights. We don't throw our weight around. We don't manipulate. We don't smash one another down. We use kindness and we use reason and we use gentleness and we use patience and humility and sound argument. That's how we do it. It reminds me of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 20, verses 25 to 28. You know the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first among you must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. So we demolish arguments and pretension and capture thoughts by humbly and gently serving and by speaking the truth of the Word of God. Before moving on here, you know, I think there's a link here to Matthew chapter 10, verse 16, where Jesus is sending out the disciples to preach. And he says this, he says, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. It's not very comforting, is it? How many of you know that if in a fight between a sheep and a wolf, it's likely to be the wolf that wins? Yeah? How many of you know the sheep don't really have a chance? In fact, the sheep don't really know how to fight. They just kind of do their gentle thing, don't they? It's an incredible thing that Jesus is actually saying, I'm going to put you in harm's way. I'm going to send you out there, and you could really get smacked down. You could really get, but you're going to go out there, and you're going to be humble, and you're going to be gentle, and you're going to be loving, and you're going to be kind. No matter what anybody else does to you. It's an incredible thing, of course, isn't it? To think that that's actually the way Jesus has decided our business needs to be done. Of course, you know, the great thing is that the Good Shepherd goes with us. And we may not be any match for the wolves, but he is. We're okay. We're okay. Let's move on to the second area that I want to talk about this morning, and that is this: the whole thing of binding the devil. Again, there was a song when I grew up as a teenager in the 90s. It said, "We're binding the strong man." I'm not going to sing it. You're all right. Binding the strong man, we're loosing the captives, we're slaying Goliath, we're setting the captives free. Then the chorus went, calling down fire from heaven. Thought that was quite interesting, really, that line, because actually the only place where in the New Testament where it seems to talk about calling down fire, the disciples are a little bit cheesed off about the way that a particular town has treated Jesus. It says, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to consume them? And Jesus says, you've just completely missed the point of how I do things, haven't you? This is effectively what he says. That's not the way that I work at all. When I was a youth back in the late 80s, early 90s, again, you would barely hear someone praying without they would bind the devil in the name of Jesus. It isn't something we hear nowadays, and I find myself thinking it's probably a good thing. First of all, because it's not something that you ever see the early church in the New Testament doing in their prayers. But secondly, because I wonder if it's really helpful and healthy for us to be giving so much focus of our attention when we pray on the devil rather than on Jesus who we're praying to, or the Father who we're speaking to. But there are three passages or groups of verses that this idea of binding and loosing comes from. And I want to talk about those today. Mark 3:27, Matthew 16:19, Matthew 18:18. And again, let's look at these in the context that they are written on. But you might say, well, but Pete, if nobody really prays like that, why are you bothering to do that? Well, because I think that there are some helpful things that we can learn from these passages. That's why. So here we go. First of all, Mark 3. And Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. And when his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. Then the teachers of the law who came from Jerusalem said, he is possessed by Beelzebub, by the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. So Jesus called them over to him and began to speak to them in parables. How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house can't stand. In fact, if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end is come. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house without first tying him up. Then he can plunder the strong man's house. Truly, I tell you, people can be forgiven of all their sins and every slander they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. They're guilty of an eternal sin. He said this because they were saying he has an impure spirit. So the context of this is an accusation that Jesus was doing his miracles by the power of the devil. And Jesus says that's ridiculous. That can't possibly be. Because if Satan starts actually coming up against his own work by his own power, he's divided against himself. And if a kingdom is divided against itself, it's going to collapse. It's fighting. It's all that infighting. It's just gonna go completely wrong for it. And then he says, furthermore, it's not even enough for a kingdom to be united together. If you really want to exact damage to an enemy, you have to seek to disarm and disable them. Jesus' main point was to warn against deliberate foolish talk regarding spiritual matters, and in particular accusing the Holy Spirit's work of being the enemies. Now, I'm not sure that he's talking about mistakes here. I think the Pharisees knew exactly what they were doing. And there's an obvious message about unity here. There's an obvious message about being true to Jesus. But what we want to see here is that Jesus is referring to his own ministry. He was in the process of disarming and binding the devil and plundering his house. That's what he was doing in his life and his death and his resurrection. Listen to this, Colossians chapter 2, verse 13. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all our sins, having cancelled the charge which condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. You see, we don't have to live in fear of the enemy. There's a sense in which we don't even have to seek to defeat him in ourselves. Jesus has already defeated him. Jesus has won the victory. Jesus has beaten the enemy. We live in his victory, and we will continue to see that victory as we live to serve Jesus. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea of Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "Well, what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Messiah, the Son of the living God." Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood, but by my Father in heaven. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then he orders his disciples not to let anyone tell anyone that he was the Messiah. Now, I believe Jesus' words to Peter, "On this rock I will build my church. You are Peter, on this rock I will build my church," isn't so much directed at Peter as an individual, as some would say, but is directed at his faith and his confession. And there is a sense in which it extends to all believers. So Jesus will build his church upon our faith and upon our confession of the truth. And it will have a spiritual authority. As believers live out their calling and their mission, preaching the gospel, serving God, so the kingdom of God gets established, including things being unlocked and released. And with it will come the keys to unlock situations and do things according to God's will that will have a binding validity in heaven. So perhaps Peter was using the keys of the kingdom on the day of Pentecost, when he declared and announced that the door of the kingdom had been opened to the Jew, became thrown open to the Jews and the Gentiles. Perhaps we use them whenever we proclaim life and hope in the gospel and the good news about Jesus. We exercise and we use the keys of the kingdom to unlock situations and to release people. It may also be a reference to the authority of leadership in the church. And our next verse would suggest that, while again emphasizing the unity, the humility, the kindness, the gentleness that we talked about earlier. Let's go to Matthew 18 from verse 15, that is. "If your brother or sister sins, go and point out their fault. Just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you've won them over. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Again, "Truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. Where two or three gather in my name, I am with them." And again, I believe that I'm sure that there is a place for standing in prayer and declaring a release and an unlocking in situations. While I'm convinced that is a valid thing to do, I think what we're seeing here is not so much about binding the devil or demons in prayer, but practical Christian living. Let's look at the context of chapter 18 as a whole. Verses 1 to 5. is talking about greatness in the kingdom of God, being based on humility and becoming childlike. We haven't read this, the whole of chapter 18, but you can look at it yourself. It's about greatness in the kingdom being based on humility and becoming childlike. Also, welcoming the one who has the lowest status. Then you go to verses 6 and 7, and it's talking about protecting the weak and the vulnerable and the young. Then you look at verses 8 and 9, and it's talking about dealing seriously with sin in our own lives. And then you get to verses 10 to 14, and it's talking about how God searches for those who wander away. A picture of his desire to restore and to forgive. And then you see our passage, and then you see verses, after that, verses 21 to 35, which is all about forgiving one another. And then you see that this passage is about putting things right, settling disputes the right way, forgiving, restoring relationships, taking action. And so the context and the meaning here is the restoring of relationships and the authority of loving leadership. Now, I hope that this message has made sense to you. You're allowed to nod, even if it's just to encourage me. Okay. Well, I hope it's made sense to you. I hope it has. Because what we see with all of these passages and both these issues is normal Christian life as it's supposed to be lived. Loving, caring, supporting, forgiving, being honest and truthful, patience and humility, sharing the good news of Jesus, being the best we can for Jesus. And if we live like this, then we'll start to see those pretensions and those imaginations fall. If we live like this, then we'll start to see circumstances loosed and released. So in a sense, these are great things to talk about right at the end of a series about spiritual warfare, because this is the business of the kingdom. Living our lives out the way Jesus has called us to live. Living our lives out the way that Jesus modeled us to live. Lives of love and humility and the gospel. John Ortberg, I'm not sure who he is, but he said this. And with this, I'll finish and pray. Here are the weapons of Jesus' kingdom. Rakes, brooms, listening ears, open hands, generous hearts, and emptying wallets. And he goes on to talk about how God's idea of good news is good news to everyone. I think it's a powerful statement, don't you think? That's the very heart of serving the kingdom. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that we would, as your people, live what we should call the normal Christian lives. Lives of love, humility, patience, and care. Lives that show your love to everyone around and proclaim the good news that you have come that people might have life. I pray that you would cause us to be a people who live our lives like that. And that in so doing, we might see situations, circumstances, and even people unlocked and released from the situation, the circumstances of their lives. In Jesus' name. We thank you for your gospel. It's a powerful thing. We thank you for the demonstration of your love in this world. It's a powerful thing. So help us to be people who demonstrate that to all around us. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's worship again. Let's take our offering.